Thank you. Thank you very much, Jean, for reading God's word to us. Well, let's consider this letter to the Ephesians. We've had two readings, two large readings, which we will pick up as two parts of the book. But I want to begin by inviting you to come back with me to Rome in AD 60. And imagine a reasonably nice house, a number of rooms, a very pleasant place to live. The master of the house is sat in the main room and has a much larger table before him with books and scrolls. He also has somebody sat at a writing desk with implements and is obviously engaged in study and writing. The master of the house, however, is wearing a chain, and it goes from his leg, almost certainly, to that of a soldier. Indeed, a special soldier, Praetorian Guard, we think. I want to concoct for you. I hope it's not much of a concoction, actually. I hope it's drawing together of all the facts of the New Testament what is going on as we meet Paul as he writes this letter. So everything I say is fact as I found it in the Bible, unless I say probably. And that means I'm just reading between the lines, taking two things to make a sensible third. You see, it's not just Paul and the soldier and his scribe. Tychicus is here too, as is a rescued slave by the name of Onesimus. There are quite a few more. But this man Tychicus is of interest to us. He's been working with Paul for the last 2 years at least. They met in AD 58. If you want to read of that, read of Acts chapter 20 and be reminded of Paul's return home from his missionary journey. And as he comes to the Ephesian elders and he strengthens them and encourages them, and he goes on till midnight. I promise I won't. He goes on till midnight in this upstairs room, and this poor young chap by the name of Eutychus falls out the window and hits the floor and dies. Well, by God's grace, Paul is given the opportunity to work a miracle, and he is given his life again. It's at this occasion that Tychicus joins Paul's team. And it seems that since Paul and the team's return to Jerusalem, Tychicus has been back to Asia Minor, Ephesus and the surrounding area, and then returned again to Paul, and has brought news of what has happened since AD 58, when Paul left the Ephesian elders. I wonder where he found him. I don't know whether he caught up with him in Jerusalem before Paul was arrested and traveled with Paul to Rome, or whether he went to Jerusalem and didn't find Paul, or whether he heard news along the way and found him in Rome. We don't know that one. But he did come back, and he brought back such news of the glory of God's gospel and God's grace. He brought back words of great growth. The work that Paul had invested, the time Paul had invested into Ephesus and the Ephesian elders, has borne great fruit. Many churches have now been planted, probably the ones listed in Revelation 2 and 3, because there we have Ephesus, and then Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and all round Ephesus, a total of seven churches. Now, John was almost certainly writing stylistically with the choice of the seven. So there might have been more, given the tone of the letter that Paul writes to these Ephesian churches. I certainly think there was a great movement of God's grace in Asia Minor. And hearing of this news and having other business to undertake, Paul takes Tychicus, this young man who is obviously quite involved and quite important, and sends him to be his emissary, his bearer of letters, his taker of news, his person to go because he can't go. Remember that chain? He puts a great deal of trust into Tychicus. Tychicus almost certainly carried four letters, one of which is Ephesians, the general one written to all the churches. But he also took Onesimus back to Philemon. And Paul also expected Tychicus to replace Timothy in Ephesus as the chief minister after he'd carried all the letters. Because it says in 2 Timothy, send Timothy back to me. And it says in Colossians, I want Tychicus to stay there. So Tychicus carries these letters to Timothy, the personal one to Timothy, Philemon, the personal one to the slave owner, saying, take your slave back and don't punish him. The letter to the church in Colossians, which is written to a specific church that Paul knew, and this letter to the churches in Ephesus that Paul certainly didn't know. All these new people, all these new churches. Quite a contribution to the New Testament. Aren't you glad Tychicus completed his journey and got there with those? Have you ever heard of Tychicus before? He's not a famous one, is he? Someone I think I'd love to meet when we get there. I want to know what it was like. Well, probably the last of the letters to be written is this general one to the Ephesians. It certainly follows on from Colossians. Colossians has a lot of theology and stuff in it that is then made a bit more general for the churches in Ephesus. Certainly wasn't an afterthought, it certainly was a glorious letter to have to write. And the purpose of the letter is that Tychicus can take it to these new churches and encourage them. And he can take it to these new churches and he can say, this is the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. You've heard the gospel. I know you've heard the gospel and it's great, but I want you to see how high and wide and deep and long is the gospel. Paul wants them to know the full measure of God's glory and grace. And so he writes the letter to the Ephesian churches. It's a general letter full of basic, solid Christianity in big picture view. It doesn't deal with or focus on a problem. Yeah, we've done 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there's problems in the church. I mean, the Corinthians had every problem under the sun. But you know, Galatians last week, there was one problem, and Paul wrote to deal with it. In this letter, there's no problem. There's just the glory of God at work. And Paul says, I want you to understand what's going on. Paul doesn't focus in on the moment of conversion. He says, I want you to think about your salvation in toto. From before you, while you were still a sinner, God was working in your life. And he's brought you along and he saved you. And he's going to carry you along until you're in glory with him. And Paul says, I want you to catch the whole picture, the full vision. We're going to just take a brief look at the highlights. And to do that, we need to find the key. The key. What's Paul really on about? And we find it in chapter 1. He lays it out right at the beginning. It's nice and easy. There's one sentence that begins at verse 3 and finishes at verse 14. And if you ever want to look at the Greek, you'll find that there's no breaks in this. From verse 3 to verse 14, one long, lovely sentence. And it starts with God. Can you see that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it finishes with God in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So here is God in creation who started things off. He was there beforehand. Here is God in his glory at the end when he's brought to himself all of that wonderful, uncountable number of people. And who do we have in the middle in verses 9 and 10? We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the very special revelation, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure is made known to us, that which he purposed in Jesus Christ. And so here is the full breadth of God's work, focused in, revealed to us in best measure in Jesus Christ. God is the beginning and the end, and Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's will to humanity to do one thing, to unite men and women, boys and girls, back to himself. That's Ephesians. I mean, we could stop there, to be honest. That's Ephesians. But it begs the question, why do we need uniting back to God? Why do we need uniting back to God? Why is there disunity? Well, sin does make an appearance in this letter, but not very clear. It's not very brought to the fore. It's very deliberately held as the background. The word sin only appears twice. Depends on your translation. Every time sin is made mention of, the corresponding right or righteousness or righteous deed is brought immediately to mind next to it. In your anger, do not sin. Put off theft and start to earn so that you might give to the poor. So as we find, be angry and do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger, what we find is don't let disunity stick around. Make peace, rebuild unity. So sin is there, but it's in the background. Have you ever been to the jewelers and had the opportunity to buy something sparkly? When you ask to see it and they bring it out, what's the first thing that goes down on that lovely glass counter? Black cloth. Maybe a very dark purple cloth. Because that tiny little shiny thing is going to look shinier and brighter and bigger on a black background. And that really is where sin fits in this letter. It's just there in the background to make the gospel shine brighter. So that we will see the glory of God and go, wow, with a louder voice. Praise him with more energy. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, the sins in which we once walked, following the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air, is only here to highlight and emphasize the glory of God in his beginning all things and in the glory he will have to himself at the end of time. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the end of that section, in him you also were sealed until God redeems his possession to the praise of his glory. So here is God and his glory, and sin is just set behind it so as that we see him more brightly. So keeping the broad brush in view, we're permanently reminded of the full measure of the hope of salvation. That's what we have at the end of this life. That's what we have when Christ returns. We have a hope, a sure and certain hope. The letter's emphasis is beyond the immediate justification of conversion. I'm legally made right with God. It takes us from our salvation. It takes us from our conversion to our salvation and holds the whole picture before us. So verse 13 of chapter 1. It leaps very quickly from the hearing of the word of truth, the gospel, to believing and to the sealing which keeps us to the end. But you and I know, we've prayed this evening, you and I know for many of our family, that process takes a long time in real life. Sometimes we might pray for somebody for a long time. We might meet with someone many times. But here, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's boom, boom, boom. You hear the gospel, you believe, you'll be saved to glory. The big picture, the whole thing held together, the surety of it. The tiny diamond on the dark cloth shines so brightly. The full spread of the gospel is compressed into this little letter and compacted in there tightly to make us be amazed, as we're amazed when we see the light shining from a diamond. Well, let us look at two distinct facets of this diamond. Paul speaks quite clearly about the heavenly places and the earthlies in the older translations, or the things of this earth. And we find Paul explains there's been rebellion in both, there is disunity in both, and God is fixing both. And here's another spectrum, a span, the full span of the gospel. The gospel isn't just here, me, my, this world, my life, your life. The gospel is impacting spiritually, eternally, and all of these things too. So first, there was a rebellion in heaven. Satan and a third of the angels are cast out in response to their sin, their rebellion, and they come to earth to spoil and to destroy God's creation. And our sin followed, and we became separated from God and from one another. You know the account of the beginning of the Bible, that Adam and Eve discover shame in their nakedness, which they hadn't known before, and they're separated from God. So man and from woman is the first divide. And isn't that an argument that's been going on for generations and generations? And then, of course, Cain kills Abel, and it's brother against brother, and generation against generation, and clan against clan. And the ultimate demonstration of man's inhumanity to man becomes those who are outside of God's plan and purpose and those who are inside. And so later on, this will be codified into the Jew and the Gentile, and the place of the world abusing and destroying God's people. So for the longest time, I've been worried that our emphasis on the Holocaust of World War II has been at the expense of other genocides, and that we've made not too much of it, but we've forgotten the others. But now I'm convinced that I shouldn't be worried like that, because I do believe that what we read here and what we understand here is that the divide between Jew and Gentile, God's chosen people and the rest of the world, has a special place in the history of humanity to indicate man's inhumanity to man. Now, the Nazis targeted more than the Jews, and those other Holocausts are dreadful. I'm not saying they're not. But I am saying there is a special place that we're told of, and this letter reflects it. Humanity is divided and broken. And this break between Jew and Gentile has a special place in the revelation of God to mankind. And in the letter to the Ephesians, we find the joy and the wonder of God fixing it and bringing Jew and Gentile together to worship him together as one people who have one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And so down through all of human history, there's been this great divide, this signal divide that has signaled how bad it has been in God's world, how bad man has made it. And now God is fixing it. He is bringing us back to unity from the disunity. They become one church. This great symbol of the reconciliation of both. It's the Jew and the Gentile coming together. So in chapter 3 and verse 7, this grace was given to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Listen to this. In a remarkable way, it's not just human disunity that's being repaired through the church. In a remarkable way, the very existence of the church, Jew and Gentile, worshipping God together, is a revelation to the devil and the evil angels of their sin and their error, and that they truly deserve eternity in hell because of their rebellion. The disunity that they have sown is so foreign to God. The unity that God builds is so much him and his message and his glory and his grace, that the unity of Jew and Gentile as one, the church worshipping as one, speaks to the whole world, speaks to the spiritual realm, and says God is a God of unity, of grace, of glory, of righteousness, of bringing things back together. So F.F. Bruce, the great commentator, says the church is God's pilot scheme for the uniting of the whole universe. The uniting of Jews and Gentile in Christ was God's masterpiece of reconciliation and gave promise of a time when not just Jews and Gentiles, but all mutually hostile elements in creation would be united in that same Christ. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled those great passages of Isaiah, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and all of that. Those things which are mutually hostile now will be united. And the church is the down payment, the prototype, the pilot scheme. I find that hard to believe. In a world that wonders about aliens and distant planets and all the rest of it and claims that, you know, we're just a freak and an accident, we are the center of God's plan and purpose, friends, for the reconciliation of all that is mutually hostile, all that has broken, all that is opposed. We are the center. The church is the picture, the pilot. Are you amazed by how wide and deep and high and long is this gospel, the glory of God's grace? We've just dealt with the first three chapters. I promise the next three will be quicker. Having explained God's eternal purpose and the glory of his grace and challenged us that the church is this down payment, this pilot scheme, Paul develops the wider point and turns that focus on the church into a teaching point. So from chapter 4 to 6, he says, in effect, live lives that mirror this. Live lives of reconciliation and unity, because that's the very purpose of the church. So your life and my life should be one that reunites, that should unifies, that should makes right as God is doing through the church. So chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your call. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I want to just highlight one point from this. There are many. You see, Paul doesn't call us to build a unity in the church. He doesn't say, here's you, and here's him, and here's her, and there's them. Now, you got to meet together. You're going to have to work it out. This isn't me putting my two kids in a room saying, sort it out. It's not what God's doing. What we read here is we have the unity of the Spirit. So you become a believer, and you are now, immediately, already, completely united with every other believer. Mark mentioned that this morning, didn't he? When you go on holiday and you look up on the internet and you find a church which you think might be a nice church, and you look at the pictures and you read the advert in the newspaper, you know, because you're diligent like that. You might even phone up the church secretary or the minister and say, hey, I'm in town, I'm thinking of coming along. And you get there, and there's that little nervousness, isn't there? There's always that little nervousness when you go to a new place. But then they start singing the first hymn, or you chat to the person on the door, and you just feel that oneness. Because you're a believer and they're a believer. That is the unity of the Spirit. That's what you have the minute you're saved. And all we have to do as the church, we don't have to build this unity. All we've got to do is maintain it. All we've got to do is not kick it, in other words, we not break it, because God's already given it to us. We don't start here and build the bricks up. We start up there and try very hard not to kick it down. Okay? Maintain the unity. Keep the unity that you've been given until such time as we're united, not just this little group of us here, but everyone united. You know, with all those people we hear from Ian and Carleen about in China, all right? I just don't get China and a communist state. But there are some people there, actually there's supposed to be 30-odd million there, who I'm going to spend eternity with in heaven. Isn't that awesome? We're already united with them. Paul's a realist. There are some things that especially get in the way of unity. I think he draws an attention to anger and lies in particular. He handles many problems that are here, and I've told you to already, each time there's a problem, it's put off this, put on that. Put off the old manner that creeps back in and put on the new behavior that God has given. So it's wonderfully positive rather than negative. So we must be mindful of anger and lies. But again, another point, rather than focus on those nitty-gritty, I think there's something here that challenges me. The more I read of this, the more I'm convinced of that glorious spread of the gospel in those early years across Asia Minor, and I read about those people who were willing to uproot and go, and Tychicus and his responsibility, and Timothy and the things that he did, and Paul himself and all that he suffered. And I wonder if we have the passion that they obviously had for the gospel. I wonder if we have the commitment that they obviously had for the gospel. And it makes me want to get down on my knees and to pray, Lord, make me a bit more like that. Make me a bit more single-minded. Give me a bit more passion for your work, for proclaiming the gospel, for living at one with my brother and sister. Help me to come quickly to sort things out. I mean, it's joyful when we do sort things out. We let the culture into our lives and into our church, and it destroys that unity. I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty, but you'll find it there in 4, 5, and 6. You'll find it there challenging the places where we know the challenge comes, in the family, in employment and relationships, over money, over telling the truth. Oh, how many ways do we let sin remain in our lives instead of confessing it? And how many times do we tell lies to cover up the mistakes we've made and the sins that we've committed? And all of that breaks the unity that we should be maintaining. I find Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 cut so deep because I see many errors of my ways, the ways in which I, as verse 30 says of chapter 4, grieve the Holy Spirit. And I shouldn't do that, because it's by God's Holy Spirit that we're sealed for the day of redemption. So I need to get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice, and instead be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave me. Well, Paul, again, is a realist. He knows how difficult the world is. So he moves from these challenges to the end of chapter 6, the famous passage, and he says, put on the armor of God. And I want to end with this because it's what Paul does. He comes back to the glory of God's grace. He comes back to how great is God's glory. We're fools to forget the wonderful grace of God that is so much bigger than anything we can ever dream or imagine. We let the world come big in our eyes when what we're told here is you have all the tools you need to do the job, to stand your ground, to proclaim the truth. You see, Paul does a fine job here of reminding us of the eternal and spiritual realms that are impacted by God's grace, and how even your being here in church tonight is the very means of the reunification of the spiritual realms that have been sundered, and how you have the equipment that you need in God's grace to stand firm. Put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, still to stand. So we could sing as we did this morning, O church, arise and put your armor on, hear the call of Christ our captain. For now even the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, there's a weird thing, but the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, makes wounded people whole. Well, with that we can fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Well, we sang that one this morning.